Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. What if I'm not called? Have you ever groaned deeply with that question? Maybe you've cried it out in the middle of the night when your heart is burdened with all of the cares of life. Maybe when it seems like there is just one trial after the other. After a long battle with sin and maybe even defeat. And you just wonder, God, have you just not called me? Am I just not chosen? Those questions are the kind of heartfelt cries that come from pain and they come from longing, from the ache of someone who wants to belong but fears that they don't. It's the cry of a believer who feels maybe no joy at the moment or clarity or spiritual growth. But beloved, when salvation is explained more like a system than a savior, it can feel cold. What you need in those moments is not a system. You need a savior. Because a system can leave a vulnerable one thinking, well, if I'm just not called, then there's nothing I can do about it. Maybe I was never his. And so maybe I should just give up. Is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what God says? Is that who God is? I want to begin answering that question by saying this with all of the truth and tenderness that I can possibly muster up. The very fact that you, that is you asking that question, that you are asking it, that means that you're already standing in the doorway of grace. If that's you, look up here, listen to the words of Isaiah 42, the words of God, where he promises, a crushed reed I will not break, and a faintly burning wick God will not extinguish. That's the kind of Savior he is. That's the kind of God he is. He's the kind who says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so the very anguish you feel over being distant from God is a sign that you do belong to him. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, beloved, doesn't even ask that question or those kinds of questions. Her heart doesn't grieve over sin or longing for God. The natural heart doesn't even wrestle with calling. That question, what if I'm not called, isn't answered by simply looking inward. It's answered by looking upward. And that is exactly where Paul takes us here in Romans 8, 28 to 30. He doesn't take us inward to our performance, to our feelings. He doesn't take us outward to our circumstances. But he takes us upward to the glorious eternal purpose of God Almighty himself. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is a window into what God does for every believer called according to his purpose. And he closes it with an unbreakable chain that leads to glory, glorification. And God does it. He does it all. It's his purpose. Are God's purposes ever thwarted? They are not. So Paul doesn't present a cold, hard system here. What he gives us, if you'll open yourself to it, is a warm biblical truth. It's meant to bring us deep comfort, because if you love God, even imperfectly, the love is evidence of his call. And Romans 8, 29 to 30 shows us that his call isn't based on what you do at all. It's not even based on what you fail to do, but it's based on what he himself has already done. It's all past tense. His call doesn't depend on the strength of your love, as we said last week. It's not your love for him, it's his love set on you. You're called by his eternal purpose and secured in it. Now, that is a great comforting truth. But along with that truth, we need to talk about some other truths that the church has wrestled with for centuries. It's a discussion between Christians. We have these words: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, and especially those first three. But I don't want you to miss this. The purpose of Romans 8 is not to confuse us. It's to comfort us. Scripture doesn't explain all the whys or hows of God's purpose. It doesn't tell us everything we might want to know, but it tells us what we need to know. And here's what it says overall: God is good, God is wise, and whatever God does, and whyever he does it, and however he does it for the best possible reasons in the world, in eternity. And so if you start feeling unsure about anything we discussed today, go back to that. God's purpose is never random, it's never reactive, and it's never failing. Romans 8, 29 to 30 assures us that his purpose is secure. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. It's five links in an unbreakable chain, and each link is secured by God's purpose. And that means that salvation is secure, and that means, as Paul says coming up, that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. We often call these five key words here the golden chain of redemption. I love that term. So that's our title, and that's how we're going to walk through it overall. Before we get to that first chain link, I want you to look down there at your Bible. I want you to notice how Paul connects verses 29 and 30 with verse 28. And he begins with what? For, because. And so we can be sure that all things work together for good because of what verses 29 to 30 reveal. These verses are about the called, about the ones who love God. And they show us the good that God is working and the purpose to which he calls. Not all the hows and whys, but it shows us that much. So in other words, verses 29 and 30 here unpack God's purpose from the end of verse 28 that's behind his calling. Look up here on the screen. Maybe this will help you see it a little more clear. You see that the called, which is an adjective in verse 28, are the ones called, which is a verb there in verse 30, and called is the middle link of the whole chain. You see that? Foreknown and predestined come before the calling. Justified comes immediately after, we would say, or alongside with. And glorified, of course, though it's in the past tense, and we'll get to that, is future. But the calling, that's the center. So we're talking about the calling of God, those called according to his purpose. Here's how it works. Today we're going to look at these first two chain links before his calling. It begins with this: as a believer, you are foreknown by God. As a believer, you are foreknown by God. What does foreknowledge mean? It's a compound word in the Greek, pro, meaning before. Gnosko, one of the most common words in all the Bible, meaning to know. So, prognosko. The core lexical meaning, the meaning they would have understood it most across the entire Greek world at the time, is simply this: to know beforehand. To know beforehand. So, at the very least, it refers to God's prior knowledge, specifically his knowledge to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And his foreknowledge precedes this act of predestining. Very clear. Before we go any further, We need to pause and ask this. What does God know? Help me out. You can all say it together. Everything. Yes. Everything. All things. Anyone know the theological term for that? Omniscient, right? Omni meaning all-encompassing, and science, that's the other part, meaning knowledge. He has all-encompassing knowledge. Because foreknowledge isn't a limitation. You need to hear this. You need to get this. Foreknowledge isn't a limitation on God's knowing. It's a term Scripture uses to help us grasp what God already knows. Got that? God isn't limited. It's a term used to help us understand what He knows. He has all knowledge. Does God gain knowledge? Nope, God doesn't gain knowledge. He doesn't look ahead to discover. He doesn't look ahead and simply react to what He sees. He's not bound by time or space. He knows all, perfectly, eternally, and personally. Job 37:16 speaks of the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge. And so what does God know? We're going to survey six truths about God's omniscience before we even get to foreknowledge. His omniscience actually, and also His omnipresence and eternality. And I'm going to let Scripture do most of the talking here. Number one, God knows all things actual. Psalm 147:5, His understanding or His discernment is infinite. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us that no creature is hidden from His sight. He knows all things, down to the numbers of the hairs on your head, and if a sparrow anywhere on earth falls to the ground, He knows it. Number two, God knows all things possible. He knows all things possible. Matthew 11:21-23, for example, Jesus says, Tyre and Sidon would have repented if they had seen His miracles. Isaiah 48:18, along the same lines, if only you had paid attention, then you would have had peace. See, God knows all the ifs and thens. He knows all things possible. Number three, God knows all things future. Isaiah 46:10, He declares the end from the beginning. And again in the Bible, we see prophecies being fulfilled that were hundreds and hundreds of years before they ever happened. He knows all things future. Number four, God knows all hearts and motives. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looks on the heart when He's looking at David for king. He doesn't think like men. He doesn't see as man sees. He looks on the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind. He knows all hearts and motives. Fifthly, God knows all who will believe. Of course He does. He knows all things future. He knows all things possible. John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe. And finally, God knows all because He's omnipresent and eternal. When we speak of God's omniscience, we must also speak of His omnipresence. So again, all-encompassing presence. He is everywhere, all the time. And His eternality. He's not just in our history. He interjects Himself in our history, but He is outside of space and time. God is not bound by the physical universe or the ticking of a clock. The clock didn't start ticking until God created the universe and put mankind inside of it. And so God doesn't learn by watching history unfold. He sees all things because He is present to all things. And so Psalm 92 says, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Isaiah 57:15 says, He inhabits eternity. Earlier we saw in Isaiah 46:10, He declares the end from the beginning. And that's because He stands outside of both. He declares the end from the beginning. And so Revelation 1:8 says, in fact, I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come. Psalm 33:13 says, Yahweh looks from the heavens and He sees all the sons of man. He sees us today. He sees the church in Australia today, all at the same time. If He didn't, He wouldn't be omnipresent or He wouldn't be omnipotent. He couldn't do it all. He's there. And he's here. Colossians 1:17 says that he even is before all things, and in him all things, all of creation, holds together. Well, he's all over the earth. He's all over the universe. If he's not holding a piece of something up in space together, it's going to all fall apart. He's holding it all together. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's upholding the snow crystal in the Antarctica, and he's watching the raindrop fall in Brazil. He knows your pain in this very moment. He knows the pain of your brothers and sisters across the world in this very moment. He's everywhere all at once, and he knows it all. He's not limited to our time and space. Not one prayer gets past him. Not one person goes missing from him. The psalmist asks in 139:7, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" And what's the answer? Nowhere. Because God is there. So I want you to consider, if God knows all, and he does, then foreknowledge, again, is a term that Scripture gives to us to understand God's work from our perspective, not his. He is not constrained to our time and space. So foreknowledge does not mean that God simply looked down the corridors of time to see. We're not saying that. He didn't look down the corridors of time to see who on their own would choose, as if he didn't know. There are no corridors of time for him to look through into the future, because he sees it all. He knows everything from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. He is God. So get this. Knowing it all the time, from eternity past, he created it all anyway. God foreknew that sin would enter our world. He foreknew that Satan would rebel. He knew that humanity would ultimately reject him, all of them, and hate him, and run from him unless he did something about it. They'd be dead in their trespasses forever unless he intervened. He knew the cost of redemption before creation ever began. Revelation 13:8 says of Jesus, the Lamb, and it describes him like this, slain from the foundation of the world. See, that's God's perspective. In our perspective, Jesus was slain in around AD 33 or 30, whichever you want to hold to. In God's perspective, he was slain before the foundation of the world. And yet, in God's sovereignty and his mercy, he created it all anyway. And he set his plan in motion. And no matter whether we're looking from God's eternal perspective or our own perspective, our own place in time, Scripture says plainly, like in Romans 3:11 that we looked at, there is none who seeks after God. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who are good. The natural mind is hostile to God. And so left to ourselves, no one would ever respond, ever, at any point in time in history. And so God knew from eternity past that he would sovereignly awaken the dead, open blind eyes, convict of sin by his Spirit, and draw sinners to Christ so that they could freely respond truly in faith. That is what God foreknew. And then, having foreknown, he predestined. Nothing, beloved, about the future, as we see it, the future, or our future, surprises God. He knew it all from the beginning. He planned it because he knew it. He foreknew and he predestined. But it's not just that he had knowledge. So I'm not done yet. We still got a ways to go. It's not just that he had knowledge. The word gnosko, the root of prognosko, it's one of the most relational verbs in the Bible. While it always does describe awareness and cognitive knowledge, it does do that and never less than that. It also often describes intimacy. Sometimes it simply means to know, but in many places it means to know intimately. And so Adam knew his wife, right? And she conceived. Joseph did not know Mary until she gave birth. Well, he knew her, just not in this intimate way. But I want you to keep in mind this whole time, to know someone intimately, you have to first know them at all. So even when gnosko carries relational depth, it's never less than actual knowing. Take Matthew 7, 22 and 23, for example. Jesus says some hard words. I never knew you. I never knew you. Does that mean he lacked information? Did he lack information about these guys? Did he just not know them? And like, oh, I didn't even know you were created. No, that's not what it's saying there at all. He's God. He knows everything about them, as we just talked about. He knows the hairs on their heads and the spears that fall around them, if any. But he didn't know them in a saving, relational way. When God speaks of his people, he speaks of knowing them intimately, covenantally. So let's look at some of those verses. Genesis 18, 19. God says of Abraham, I have known him. That's not just an observation. That's covenantal love as you look at what he's saying there. A little bit later in Exodus 2, 24 and 25, God hears Israel's groaning and he knows them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a covenantal, loving, knowing. Fast forward a ways, Amos 3, 2, he says, Israel, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Wait a second, did God not know the other families of the earth? He knew them. He knows it all. But not like he knew Israel. And so this is love language, it's covenantal knowing. So the word foreknowledge is given for our perspective, and it means, first of all, to know beforehand. And when he knows his people, it's relational, it's covenantal, and it's saving. And that is the context of Romans 8:29. His people, the called, those who love God. Why did we say last week? Why does the Bible say we love God? Because he first loved us. So yes, foreknowledge includes for love, specifically when referring to God's people. But again, it is never less than foreknowledge, which is the word Paul uses. Now, some claim that foreknowledge only means foreloved. Like somehow they try to wipe away, like he just loved. Don't forget about the knowledge part. It can't be that. It's just he foreloves. And they do that because they're trying to remove the knowledge altogether. And what they're ultimately doing, and you can read it, you can read the circles they go around, is they're collapsing foreknowledge right into predestination. They're making it the same thing. And so they'll say that when Paul says foreknown, Paul means he foreloved, and that means he elected or he foreordained. But actually, foreordained would be another literal translation of the Greek term for predestined. So it ends up being that way then. Those whom God predestined, he predestined. And you're going to see that in a lot of places. They collapse it. They erase the very distinction that Paul is making here. Think about it this way. Paul could have said, those whom God foreloved. He could have just said that. But he didn't. He could have said, those whom God elected, he predestined. But he didn't. That word was clearly available to him. He could have said, those whom God chose, he elected. But he didn't say that. That word is available to him too. He says, those whom God foreknew. Very specific word. So anytime, beloved, that someone tries to replace this word foreknowledge with something else, you got to be very discerning. Because we cannot collapse foreknowledge into predestination. We can't do it. Even grammatically, the science of grammar says no, you can't do it. You can't do it. It is literally those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. They're not the same thing. There is a clear separation. We also need to be careful not to reverse the order, saying that those God predestined, he then foreknew. You might be surprised at how many people do that as well. But it doesn't say that God destined them to respond, and so then he knew them. That's not what it says. It says he foreknew, and then he predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Both are very distinct links in an unbreakable chain, and we cannot compress them together. Okay, that said, how about some comforting things? The fact that the one who predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies you knows absolutely everything from beginning to end should be immensely comforting. God knows everything about you. He doesn't miss one nanosecond of your groaning. There isn't a cell in your body that He is not aware of. And He's known it from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, from before this world ever was. He knows and He has known every thought, every failure, every fear. And yet in His mercy and grace, He made you. And as your Father, He's working it all for good. He knows you. He loves you. And He is not surprised by anything that comes your way. He's committed to your redemption. And that begins with His perfect, eternal, omniscient foreknowledge. And because He foreknew you perfectly, He didn't leave your destiny to chance. He also predestined you to conformity to Christ. Just as Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He says here too, because He foreknew you, He has destined you with a certain destiny, and it is going to be fulfilled. And so number two, being foreknown by God, you are elected and predestined. Being foreknown by God, you are elected and predestined. Now look again at Romans 8:29. Paul says, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. That word predestined comes from the Greek prohorizo. So here we have pro again, meaning before. Horizo, meaning to determine or to set boundaries. So predestination means to determine beforehand. To determine beforehand. God Himself sets the boundaries, marks out the destination, draws the line on the map, so to speak, and He appoints the outcome. There's no randomness to it. God knows what's happening. And in this verse, the outcome is not just glorification, though it is, that's the end of the chain, but He predestines for conformity to Christ. And we'll unpack that last half next week. Because before we get any further here, we need to ask, what does predestination involve? What does that involve? Because God doesn't just predestine a plan, He predestines a people. And what that means for us is we need to step out of Romans 8:29 and consider a word that's not mentioned here. It's on your point, right? Part of the same chain. Between God's foreknowledge and His predestination, there is something else. It's His choosing. It's what the Bible calls election. So election is God's sovereign choosing of individuals to belong to Him. God's sovereign choosing of individuals to belong to Him. The Greek word often translated elect, sometimes the chosen, is electos, meaning chosen, picked out, selected. So we elect officials, right? We choose them or select them based on whatever factors we come up with. And so does God. But God's election is not based on our personal merit or performance or some kind of foreseen worthiness. That is not what His election is based on. It's rooted in His character and His purpose. And the Bible shows us that it flows in harmony with His foreknowledge here. Look here at 1 Peter. Peter writes, to those who are chosen, are elected, how? According to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. According to it. You see it? Foreknowledge is not the same as election. It's not the same as choosing. God's choosing flows from Him knowing His people intimately and covenantally. And then He chooses them. And then He predestines them. And so while election is not listed in Romans 8:29, it's clearly embedded in the flow. God foreknows, then He elects, or you could say even He then foreloves, and then He elects, and then He predestines. So let's examine that more closely with two things that are both true about God's election or His choosing. First, subpoint A, God chooses sovereignly. He chooses sovereignly. Scripture is unmistakably clear about this. God's sovereign choice and His election is all over it. So we're going to look at a few. Deuteronomy 7:6. We read that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. By the way, think about that. You see there that He chose them, and then He appointed them. He chose, And then he destined them. Two different things, election, then predestination. Romans 9:11 speaks of God's purpose of election, not based on works, but on him who calls. Again, his purpose there, predestination, is by his choice, election. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us before the foundation of the world. And finally, but not exhaustively, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. He chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That's just a small sample of all of what Scripture says. God chooses, and he chooses sovereignly, not because of anything that we had done, and before the foundation of the world, so we couldn't have done it. But hear this clearly, God's election is not fatalism. It's not fatalism. It's not robotic programming. God, beloved, does not force faith. He awakens it. He doesn't force faith. He awakens it. He doesn't override the human will. He renews it. Only when God moves, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment through the Holy Spirit, can anyone respond. Otherwise, they're dead. Whatever time it might be, whether it's before the foundation of the earth, we're thinking about it in our timeline. And so that's exactly what John 16:7-8 say. The Spirit does just that. It's all his work, none of our own. The Spirit is the one convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Scripture never presents salvation as forced, as mechanical, robotic. It presents it as a response of grace. It's a response that is real and free and personal. And yet it's a response that God must initiate. Because he has to be the one that opens up the blind eyes. He has to be the one to soften the hard hearts. He has to be the one that brings the dead to life. Does that by the Spirit of God, drawing sinners to Christ. That word drawing, we're going to talk about that because that goes with calling. That comes to our timeline. God does it. And so when we respond to faith to all of that, that he has done, that's a real response, and it is all his work, and it is his mercy and grace. And that's precisely why God chose to create. So I mentioned this before, we're going to unpack it a little more now. He didn't create a world of automatic, robotic obedience. He created a world where love and worship could be real, where responses could be genuine, and he knew what it would cost. He knew that Satan would rebel. He knew that sin would enter the world and that the world would reject him. In any possible scenario and time, if he had to look at all the different scenarios, I don't know how he did it. But in any possible scenario where he created mankind with free will, they are going to sin. And so before the foundations of the world, he predestined by his foreknowledge the Savior to come. Savior wasn't forced, was he? To defeat sin and death. He knew, as Romans 9:22 and 23 says, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. So look back up there when I get there. But he knew that he would have to endure with patience vessels of wrath. He knew, Ezekiel 33:11, that he would grieve over the death of the wicked. And he knew, 2 Peter 3:9, that his desire, his wish would be that all would come to repentance. Though he knows, most won't. He knew all that. And yet he chose to create. Because as Romans 9:23 shows us on the screen in your Bibles, he was willing to endure vessels of wrath to make the riches of his glory shown upon vessels of mercy. He chose to redeem. Because in his sovereign mercy, it was worth it. Worth it to display his grace. Worth it to reveal his glory. Worth it to show mercy, to love, to save those who would respond in real faith when he does all of the work of opening their hearts and eyes. God sovereignly chose to create a world in which real response was possible. That's the whole of Scripture. He doesn't want robotic response. He doesn't care about the worship, the songs. If there's not the heart, he doesn't want it. And so he created mankind with a real meaning to respond in faith as he does the work of opening the eyes and softening the heart. But it's real. People can respond truly. and in his mercy, we're then born again. Then we have a renewed love for him that we never could have had before. Real love. Loved one's election is not, it's not God shutting the door. It's him opening it. It's not him turning people away. It's him ensuring that sinners can come in. He chose. He sent his son. He sends his spirit, and he made the way. And so let her be. People respond truly. People respond truly. God's election does not eliminate human response. In fact, it enables it. And so we come to the other side of the truth. God sovereignly chose so that our response of faith would be real. This is seen throughout all the scriptures. From the beginning, God called people to respond. So let's take a survey. Deuteronomy 30:19. He says, I have set before you life and death. Therefore, choose life. Here's a verse we all know. Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, the Lord, will be delivered, saved. Those are real invitations, real choices, real responses. And they're always initiated by grace. So that's the Old Testament. Well, let's look at the New Testament. John 3:16, right? Whosoever believes, whosoever will have eternal life. Romans 10:13, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Might have been that Joel passage we were looking at. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on his name will be saved. And some of Scripture's last words to us is this plea in Revelation 22:17. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price receive. Again, these are just a few of the many verses. But do you hear the chorus of Scripture on this? From Moses to Joshua, Isaiah to Ezekiel, Joel to John to Revelation, the Bible sings the same tune. God calls, and people are called to respond, and it's a real response of faith. Here's one key to that. Faith is not a work, because people will try to make it so. Faith is not a work. Romans 3:25, a man is justified by faith apart from works. Romans 4:5. Expands on it even more. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Faith is not a work. Ephesians 2:8-9, we know this passage well probably. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this, and by the way, when he says this, he means the whole thing, being saved by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is not a work. In fact, Philippians 1:29 says the faith has been granted to them. You see that? Faith is real. It's a gift granted by God so that you could believe. And so even the hand that reaches out in faith is the hand that God first opened by all of his work. So yes, God sovereignly chooses. And yes, man responds truly. And both are held together at the mercy of God. Predestination is not just a plan, it's a people. People that God first foreknew. People that God first chose because he foreknew them. And then people that God destines, predestines, for conformity to Christ. So let's step back. Let's take a breather. Let's see the flow. First of all, we have foreknowledge, right? God's eternal, personal, covenantal knowing of people. Second, though it's not named in this verse, election, God's sovereign choice of those that he foreknew. And thirdly, predestination, God's purposeful determination of their destiny. I mean, it makes just logical sense when you even say it out loud that way. That destiny, again, is not just glorification, not just salvation, though it is that. It's conformity to Christ while you're breathing here on this earth. Wonderful truth. That's where we'll pick up next week. Maybe when you first walked into this sermon, that question was heavy on your heart that I asked at the beginning there. What if I'm not called? Maybe you've wrestled with it in the quiet. Maybe you've asked it through tears. And I hope by now you've seen the full assurance that while it's true God sovereignly elects, it's also true that you truly respond. And that's comforting. And if that's you, I want to say again, if these things concern you deeply, that's a real sign that you've already responded. That God has already chosen you from eternity past and for eternity future forever. Maybe someone else is here. And as you've listened today, you've come to realize I've never truly responded. Maybe you've known about Jesus. Maybe you've even admired him in some way, but you've never surrendered to him. You've never come to him in faith. But maybe right now God is awakening you to respond to that call. Then hear this. The invitation is real. Don't let a system get in the way of a Savior. Don't hang up your hat and say, well, I'm just not called. No, if you are in despair over whether you're called, come to Jesus and repent in faith and see what he'll do. Because the door is open. And Jesus said in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Praise the Lord. You see it in the Psalms, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 51:17, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That is what God wants. A heart that will respond in true faith. And if you believe in this living Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you could never live, who died sinless on the cross, bearing sin's penalty, who then rose from the grave, defeating death, Scripture says you will be saved. You're among the called. And that means your destiny is secured. Not anything that you have done to do it, but all by God. It's what he has done. That promise of eternal security is for everyone who believes. And what we don't want to lose sight of as we come to a close here in all of this is this. God is the author and perfecter of it all. That's what we're seeing here, the golden chain of salvation. He is the author and the perfecter of your salvation. He will complete what he started. He foreknew you. He chose you. He predestined you before the foundation of the earth. And next week we're going to get to the present. He called you. And he's going to lead you to glory because he justified you. Praise the Lord, church. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.